We turn this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15, and once again we're going to survey the whole of the chapter. It's a big chapter, 41 verses, but despite the size of the chapter, it is suitable for a general overview of one sermon. Because while it is a chapter that is full of drama, and one can almost sense the excitement and the tension that is in the chapter, nonetheless the issues with which this chapter is dealing are fairly obvious, and they are clearly defined and simple in a sense to understand. There are two main themes of problem in this chapter. It is a chapter that deals with controversies, and even a superficial reading will suggest to us that that is the theme. And it is a chapter that tells us not only what these controversies were, but how these controversies were dealt with, and how they were resolved in such a manner that the gospel was not hindered, but actually helped by the wise handling of what otherwise could have been very dangerous situations and damaging for the nature of the gospel and for the extension and preservation of the gospel. So we're dealing with two issues. One is a theological issue which deals with a principle, and the other is a pastoral issue which deals with personality. Now, the theological issue runs from verse 1 to verse 35. It occupies most of the chapter. And the second issue, dealing with a pastoral problem over a person, is in the closing verses from verse 36 to the end of the chapter. So that's the general outline of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 15. And it's a good thing that we can look at it in this general overview, and always, of course, we maintain that we are conscious of losing details in the interest of the big picture. But sometimes the details, they may be interesting to us, but they may not be so essential to grasp in all the detail as to get the outline. And sometimes it's good to look at the outline before you go into the fine print, so to speak, of what each nuance in the narrative is actually saying to us. So we're dealing with two issues in this 15th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and the two issues are, one is theological, the other is pastoral. And this is not simply a narrative of history of battles long ago. Someone might say, well, what has all this got to do with us today in this technological 21st century in Sydney, Australia? Well, it has everything to do with us, because the principles in this chapter raise themselves again and again. And we all experience, or will experience sooner or later in the church, the very kind of issues that are being dealt with in this chapter. And therefore, the record of the scripture may not repeat itself exactly, but nonetheless, it will repeat itself in principle and in kind, in a sense, over and over again. And there's no question that as we read church history, for example, we find that the 15th chapter of Acts, if it had been more seriously considered and applied by the church down through the running centuries, I am convinced that a great deal of trouble could have been spared the church, much heartache could have been avoided, and much heresy would never have even begun to get a foot in the door, so to speak. A great deal of the problems in congregations and in denominations is because this chapter has not been sufficiently appreciated or applied. So we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. And we're going to look, first of all, and for most of the sermon, at the theological issue. And then we'll look in the closing section at the more pastoral, personal matters in the closing verses. Now, the controversy, the theological controversy of the chapter is clearly stated in the opening verse. We're told there that certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, that's the brethren in the church, the largely Gentile church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas, you remember, were ministering, and they were teaching, these men came from Judea, from the mother church, we might say, in Jerusalem, and they were teaching the brethren in the church at Antioch, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, it's important for us to keep in mind what I mentioned at the end of verse number 24, where you remember James, in his speech, says, to whom we gave no such commandment. So certain men, they came of their own volition in order to correct the doctrine and the practice of the church at Antioch. And the apostles in Jerusalem had not warranted this mission or this message or this intrusion. We should keep that very clearly in mind. There are always people like those certain men who go off on their own, apart from the church, apart from the church's benediction or authority. They are, as it were, doing their own thing, teaching their own doctrine, having their own little mission field, so to speak. That is what is being spoken about in the opening statement of this chapter. Now, this immediately raises questions. And the question, obviously, is why would people say this? What is the reason that these men, these certain men, would take all this trouble to go from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria and travel all that distance, several hundred miles, in order to teach this particular doctrine? What is their care? What is the concern? Why are they anxious that the church at Antioch should hear their particular brand of Christianity, as opposed to what is being taught by Paul and Barnabas, and indeed the apostles at Jerusalem, as we shall see? And it is this: there is a problem arising in the early decades of the Christian church, and the problem is this. It is the influx of Gentiles into the Christian faith. Men who have got no Jewish background, people who come from paganism into believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems that in the church at Antioch, it was largely composed of Gentiles who had been converted out of heathenism and were now believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so large was the influx, so successful had been the Gentile mission of Paul and Barnabas and others like them, that vast multitudes had been brought into the faith of the gospel. Gentiles were crowding in such a manner that the Jews were not crowding in. And if this pattern continues, the issue clearly is that soon there will be more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians, and that the Christian faith will be seen to be no longer a Jewish prerogative, but increasingly a Gentile faith. In the early chapters of Acts, undoubtedly, there were Gentiles right from the very beginning. The day of Pentecost, for example, includes God-fearers as well as Jews from other nations. But what we find in the early chapters of Acts is that the early Christians were in the main Jews. But now we're moving on something between 15 or 20 years later. And that situation no longer prevails. It is now Gentiles who are in the majority. And soon the fear of the Jewish believers, it seems, was that they were going to be swamped by those Gentiles coming in who knew nothing and didn't care particularly about the laws of Moses as the Jews understood the laws of Moses. That is the concern of these certain men who came from Judea. And the answer that they have to the issue of what then do you do with those Gentiles who are coming into the church. And the answer that these men were giving is, well, let's turn them into Jews. Let's make them like the Jews. It was no strange thing for the Jewish nation to receive Gentiles. They had been doing that for centuries. And in the early chapters of Acts, as I've indicated, there were Gentiles coming into the church. And the Jews always were willing to welcome the foreigner and the stranger outside the camp on condition that they became proselytes to Judaism, that they became circumcised, and that they became obedient to the law of Moses. That had been the practice for centuries in the nation of Israel. And here these early Christians who are of the Judaic party, they are saying, well, let's continue this. Let them believe in Christ. But let us do for these Gentiles what we've always done for Gentiles. Let them be circumcised and let them keep the law of Moses. That is the issue. That is the problem. And these men, we're told, they came from Jerusalem to Antioch and they were teaching, and there was a debate in Antioch. Wherefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. And then the church at Antioch, it seems, they came to the conclusion, we must sort out this issue once and for all. What is the position going to be of Gentiles who were coming into the Christian church? Now, we might say, well, that's all very interesting from an historical perspective. But let's think of a situation. Supposing the multitudes out in Sydney streets this morning who know nothing of the gospel, they don't have our upbringing. They don't have the church background. They probably have never sang a psalm in their life. They know nothing of our way of doing things or what it is that we believe. And we have become accustomed to certain practices and ways of doing things. And they come in and they outnumber us. How are we going to respond to these people? How would you respond to people coming in covered with their tattoos and with all the marks and all the signs of previous heathenism and paganism stamped upon them? They have learned bad habits over many years, and these bad habits take a while to be corrected. How would we actually receive them? Would we insist that they actually become like us? Or would we have a bigger picture in mind? As they profess faith in Christ, we would recognize that they are babes in Christ, true believers, but they don't act like we do. They don't think the way that we do. Their whole lifestyle and worldview is totally different to our worldview, and it takes time to change. How would we deal with these issues? Would we be like those who came from Judea, except you be circumcised, except you be this or that or the other, you cannot be saved? You see, the issue that is really being raised here is the issue that has always plagued the church, and it is this: Christ plus something else. There is nothing that has so raised its head down through the 20 centuries and more of Christian history than this pernicious tendency on the part of many people in churches to say, yes, believing in Christ, but believing in Christ in and of itself is not enough. In addition to believing in Christ, you must be this, you must do that. In addition to believing, you must be circumcised, as they were saying as they came from Jerusalem. So Paul and Barnabas and others from the church at Antioch were sent to Jerusalem to debate and to decide on this issue with the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. And so they went. And there was the first general council of the Christian church. Now, there are four speeches that are mentioned from verse number 5 in this narrative of what actually was debated, what was said when the elders and the apostles and Paul and Barnabas and the various involved in the controversies, they gathered together. What was the debate all about? Now, it is very interesting. When they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they delivered all things that God had done with them. That's Paul and Barnabas. We'll come to that in a moment. But then verse number 5 is a very significant verse. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees. Now these were believers. These were Christians. They had been Pharisees by upbringing. They were Pharisees by habit of thought. And they were still clinging to some of the particular scruples of the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees. The word for sect here is the word from which we get our English word heresy. They were believers, but they were believers who were still, as it were, verging on heresy, because they were still clinging to a Pharisaic outlook of life. They were of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed. And notice what it was that they were saying in Jerusalem. In Antioch, these men would say, you must be circumcised. But when it comes to the debate in Jerusalem, we find that circumcision is not the only issue on their agenda. It is that it is needful to be circumcised them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. There is always a little introduction, and the sects do it all the time. And they will introduce you with some little issue, and then when they get hold of you, so to speak, they will then begin to give you their whole agenda and their program. And the issue with these believers who are clinging to the idea you must be circumcised is not simply a matter of circumcision. It is actually the whole of the law of Moses. Circumcision was not introduced by Moses. There was circumcision. Abraham was circumcised hundreds of years before Moses was even born. Circumcision was there from the beginning. The law of Moses came after circumcision. And so what these Jewish, these Pharisaical Christians are saying is, it's not simply that you must obey and follow the practice of Abraham and experience what Abraham believed. You must also implement the law of Moses. Now, what would that involve? It would involve, of course, circumcision. But it would involve a great deal more than circumcision. It would involve such things as what food are you going to eat? What kind of drink are you going to drink or not drink? It would involve what kind of clothing you're going to wear. It would involve what kind of holy days are you going to observe. It would include a whole galaxy of issues where they would have clear ideas. And these Gentiles, they must observe these things, the whole law of Moses, in order to be saved, in addition to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a doctrine that is, as it were, in danger of cutting at the very nerve of the gospel, undermining the very roots of the gospel. And so that is how the Pharisees in this debate, they stood up and they gave their position. And then we're told from verse 7 to verse 11, of how Peter stood up, and he gave his view on this particular matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, and what Peter says in essence is that he is disagreeing with these Pharisees in their understanding of the way of salvation. And he tells them that he in fact is agreeing with Paul and with Barnabas and what they are doing in Antioch among the Gentiles, because he himself has been instrumental in the salvation of the Gentiles. You remember way back in Acts chapter 10, God had sent Peter to the household of Cornelius, and they had received the Holy Spirit in exactly the same way as the Jews had received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, making no distinction. And that God would purify the hearts of the Gentiles by faith in Christ alone, in exactly the same way as he had purified our hearts by faith in Christ, the promised Messiah. So Peter actually is an apostle, and he is agreeing with Paul and with Barnabas and against the Pharisees who were insisting on the keeping of the law of Moses. Now Peter had to learn that lesson the hard way. And there was going to come a time in the near future where Peter was going to, as it were, equivocate. But on this particular occasion, Peter is as clear can be. Paul and Barnabas are right not to insist in the observance of the law of Moses. And then in verse number 12, we're told that everybody kept silence while Paul and Barnabas declared their ministry and how it was that God had worked miracles and wonders among the Gentiles by them. And this, of course, refers to the first missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapters 13 and 14, where Paul and Barnabas, you remember, had gone through what is now southern Turkey. And they had founded churches there, Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, and so on, and Antioch in Pisidia, and all these churches. And Paul is recounting, that's what God has done us among the Gentiles. And the evidences of God being with them was the signs and the wonders that they had been performing. And then we are told also that James stood up and he gave his speech. And after they had held their peace, James answered it. And James's response runs right through to verse number 22 or verse 21. And what James is saying, James, this is the brother of the Lord, and he is at this stage the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and he is also agreeing with Paul and Barnabas and with Peter. And he agrees, and he actually quotes scriptures. He quotes the book of Amos chapter 9. And he quotes there how it is written, after this I will return. This is in Amos chapter 9 verses 11 and 12. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the rest of men, here's the Gentile nations. Amos, according to James, is saying that God is going to rebuild a Jerusalem and a nation, including the Gentiles, on exactly the same foundation as he has built a nation out of the descendants of Abraham. And he is going to rebuild David's house, which seems to be fallen down and in ruins. And God will bring in the Gentiles, and the cause of God and the gospel will be re-established in the earth once again. This is according to the scriptures, says James. Moses is read in all the synagogues. Every Sabbath day, every city had its synagogue, or nearly every city. And Moses is read always. But Moses largely needs to be understood properly. God had never intended salvation to be through the keeping of the law of Moses. Salvation always has been and always will be a pure gift of the grace of God. There are no, let me repeat again if I may this morning, there are no terms to salvation. Faith and repentance are not terms of salvation. They are evidences of salvation. They are the accompaniments of salvation. And those who believe are believers because faith is the gift of God. And those who repent, they repent because God gives repentance to Israel, to his Israel, and the forgiveness of sins. Salvation is purely of God's grace from beginning to end. The Old Testament says, salvation is of the Lord. And that is what Peter and James and Paul and Barnabas are maintaining in the Council of Jerusalem against a particular sectarian party which said that is not enough. You must, in addition to believe in Christ, you must also keep the law. And that means the observance of days, the kind of food that you eat or don't eat, the way that you dress, and so on and so on and so on. And Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and the elders, they say, no, this decision that they are making at the Council of Jerusalem is a victory for grace, and it is a defeat of heresy. And we are thankful that this early council took place, because right from the very beginning, the gospel is being, as it were, articulated and sorted out with debate. It is interesting, too, that you notice there's no mention of a prayer meeting. There is no mention that they engaged. I don't doubt that they engaged in prayer, but it wasn't prayer that came to the resolution. It was rational sanctified common sense and reason, Christian reason. Because every Christian believer, according to the Apostle Paul, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, has the mind of Christ and has the potential to understand what the issues are and what the dangers are. And I am of a firm conviction that sometimes prayer meetings are a cop-out for practical Christianity. Let's pray about it. You get this at presbyteries, you get that. Oh, well, so-and-so lead us in prayer now. Why? Why? Maybe there are good reasons to pray. Maybe there are bad reasons. Do you remember when the Israelites, when they entered the promised land, they were defeated at the city of Ai? They couldn't take it. There was sin in the camp. You remember? Away back in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. You can read all about it there. And you remember Joshua went in before the Lord after the defeat at Ai. And he went in and he went his knees before the Lord to pray about it. Do you remember what the Lord said to him? Get up. Stop praying about it. There comes a time in life when you stop praying and start doing something. Get up. There's sin in the camp. Go and find out what the problem is. Never mind praying to me. Go and find out what the problem is. And here we are being told that these apostles and elders, they came to a conclusion because it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. And we're going to lay upon you no burdens that the Word of God does not lay upon you. But notice the way that this resolution is worded. What is the conclusion of it all? Well, we're told from verse 22 to verse 35, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, just as named Barsabbas and Silas, chief among the brethren. And they wrote a letter by them after this manner. And from verse 23, we have the epistle that was written. This is the official letter of the decision taken by the elders and the apostles at Jerusalem, which are of the, and so they're writing to these Gentile churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain men went out from us who have troubled you, and with words, subverting your souls, causing trouble among you with their pernicious doctrines, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. We didn't send them. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then in verse 29, we have what they regard as these necessary things. That you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you will do well. Now, there are some who would argue that this decision, this letter, and this incidentally is an epistle in the New Testament. We should keep that in mind. This is one of the epistles of the New Testament. This is the epistle from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem to the Gentile churches. And it is therefore of equal standing as Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. It is incorporated in the Scriptures. This is an official part of Scripture. It is one of the New Testament epistles incorporated in this 15th chapter. Now, there are some who say that the decision reached by the Jerusalem Council is indeed a compromised decision, because it seems to give way on certain Jewish scruples, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. Now, obviously, fornication is one that you would keep yourself from, but the others seem to be Jewish scruples that are in mind. And there are those who say, well, here are the apostles and Paul and the elder, and they're really leaning and giving in to the Jewish position on this matter of Christian salvation and Christian living. That is not the case. This letter is not a compromise. It is a concession to certain weaknesses and scruples and ways of thinking among the Jews. And this is why we're reading in Acts chapter 16. Because here, after Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas set off on the second missionary journey, they came to Lystra and Iconium, and they met Timothy there at Lystra. Him would Paul have to go with them. This is verse number 3, to go with him. And Paul took Timothy and circumcised him. And the reason given for circumcising Timothy is because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew that his father was a Greek. Now, Paul is wanting Timothy to come with them. And that would mean at times beginning in the new mission in the Jewish synagogues. And Paul knows perfectly well that uncircumcised people had to stay out of the Jewish synagogues. And in order for Timothy to have access to the Jewish communities, Paul was willing to concede he doesn't have to circumcise Timothy. But he's going to. Not in order to compromise, but in order to have a measure of understanding of Jewish prejudices and indeed weaknesses. Now, this is not the last time that Paul does. You remember when Paul went to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey, there were some men, the Jewish believers there, they were all strict for the law, you remember. And they had heard in a roundabout way that Paul was teaching men to abandon totally all that Moses said and the meaning of Moses' laws and customs. And they said, well, we've got certain men here who are under a vow and they have to offer a sacrifice. Now, in order that the Jews in Jerusalem will know that there's nothing to these rumors that we've heard about you, that you don't despise the law of Moses, we would ask you to join with these men and to offer a sacrifice. Offering a sacrifice. Sacrifices are over. Christ has made the final sacrifice. And yet Paul is willing to go into the temple and offer a sacrifice, not because he has to, but because, as he says to the Corinthians, I am willing to become all things to all men, that I might save some. In order that I might not put barriers in the way of the gospel, whether it be Jews or to the Jews I became like a Jew, to the Gentiles I became like a Gentile. Paul is willing to make concessions when principle is not at stake. The principle of salvation by grace has been won in the Jerusalem Council. That issue is settled now. Faith alone in Christ. He who has the Son of God has life. But there are other issues of practical living now to be faced. And we have to live with mixed multitudes. People with different understandings, different habits, and different religions. And there's a sense in which we must be willing to concede. I always remember a famous preacher saying on one occasion, and it was a humorous saying, but it was wise when you think of it. He says, if you're wanting to witness to your Jewish friend, he says, you don't say to him, hi Abe, come and sit beside me and have a part of my ham sandwich. No, what you say is, Abraham, come and we'll sit down together and share a kosher pickle. Now, that was an American, and he delivered it in his American style. It was humorous, but it was serious. Don't put needless barriers in the way. Paul deals with this issue. There are two big laws which govern the Christian life. And these two laws are, first of all, the law of liberty. Christ alone is the Lord of our conscience. Our confession says that. And the Bible says it. Don't allow your conscience to be hijacked by the traditions or the commandments of men. But there's also another law. And it is the law of love. And the law of love overrides the law of liberty. And the Apostle Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 14. He spends a whole chapter. And in 1 Corinthians, he spends 3 chapters dealing with this issue. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, dealing with meat offered to idols. Should a Christian go to a feast and eating at that feast meat that has been previously in the marketplace because it has been offered to idols in the temple. Should the Christian go or not go? And Paul says, go. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. But if someone says to you, this meat has been offered to the idols, then don't eat it. Not for the sake of your conscience. You've got a clear conscience about the matter. You know that an idol is nothing. But the other man doesn't know that. And so you don't eat it because of his conscience. Because it may well be the case that if you eat the meat that he is now eating, and he still regards it in some way as being offered to the idols. Paul says it may seem that you are conceding that to eat meat and to partake in idol worship is okay. Paul says, if in fact you're told the background, then don't eat the meat. Not for your conscience, but for his conscience. I remember once reading that the definition of a lady or a gentleman could be summarized in that they are people who have respect to other people's feelings in the matter. That is entirely a good description at the social level, because there are too many bad-mannered people in our society here in Australia. It is a bad-mannered country that we're living in. And I think that Australia generally, and I'm speaking as one because I have taken out citizenship too, and I speak that our nation needs a good course in good manners, quite frankly, to consider other people's point of view. And the law of love, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, if my meat causes my brother to offend, I will never eat meat, I will never drink wine ever again as long as the world stands, if it causes my brother to offend. Now, there are weaker brothers, and there are stronger brothers. And it may well be the case that the weaker brother can become very strong and very domineering, and the weaker brother can be a hindrance to Christian liberties. But love bears all things, and love bends over backwards for the good of the other. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is willing to, as it were, put his signature to this epistle. Because there is no great principle of salvation involved, but there is the principle of Christian witness involved. And it is interesting that after this epistle has been written, and on the way back, Paul and Silas, they went through the various churches, exhorting the brethren, and the brethren received the epistle well, and they rejoiced when they read the epistle. They rejoiced, at verse 31, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. The issue was settled. And they were at peace now. They knew where they stood in relationship to their salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is no compromise. This is a concession. And this issue of eating of meat and the strangling and blood, that's an issue that would soon die out. But other issues of a like kind come in. There are always issues. There are always people who emphasize issues. And every issue that we emphasize that is not of salvation can well be a hindrance and a deviation from the reality and the primacy of the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the Christian message and the Christian promise? It is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the keeping of the law of Moses has nothing whatever to do with that. It may have to do with other issues, ways of life. It may well be that the law of Moses has a great deal to teach us about days and food and drink, healthy laws, good laws, and what kind of clothing to wear. Yes, but not in terms of salvation, in terms of witness, in terms of decorum. But the issue in Jerusalem was all about how can I be saved? And we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The second issue, just in a word, that is mentioned in this chapter is an issue that begins at verse 36. This is still in the church at Antioch, and it involves Paul and Barnabas once again. In the Jerusalem conference, they were standing united. And here we find them disagreeing to such a degree that they separated one from the other. The same at verse 36. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Now, this refers to the first missionary journey that we read about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And this, in fact, at verse 36, right through to chapter 18 at verse 22, this is where we have Paul's second missionary journey. And it's interesting, those of you who are interested in the travels of Paul will know that each missionary journey went further afield and lasted longer than the previous one. The first one was over in about a year's time. The next second missionary journey that begins at verse 36 here, it lasts for nearly 4 years. And then the next one lasts even longer and is based at Ephesus, as we read from Acts chapter 18 and into chapter 19 in Acts. So this is Paul saying, let's go and pay a pastoral visit. And the issue is that Barnabas wished to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought it not good to take with them one who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, the opening verses there tell of how Paul and Barnabas and Mark was with them as an assistant. They had John Mark with them. And they began, well, they began in Cyprus, and they began to engage in their ministry. And then at verse number 13 of Acts chapter 13, or what verse is it? I've lost my verse. Anyway, Mark departed from them and went no longer to the work. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, which was the deputy of the country, but Elymas the sorcerer, then Paul, and so on and so on. And now Paul and his company. Yes, verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And here, Barnabas wants to take John Mark again. Now, who is John Mark? Well, he's the writer of the gospel. He is also the cousin of Barnabas. They are related. And here we have an issue of family pressure and personality taking precedence over principle. And Paul is saying no. And he insisted, and we're told here, the contention was so sharp. Sharp feeling. These two men became heated in their disagreement over John Mark, and they separated one from the other. Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. Barnabas went home, because we know from Acts chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, that Barnabas, when he's introduced, he is a Levite from Cyprus. And John and Barnabas takes Mark and goes home. And Paul takes Silas with him and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the church. Now the issue here raises a question. Who is right here? Some of the commentators, they say it's hard to determine who is right. After all, Barnabas seems to have a point. Maybe he recognized that John Mark had been cured of whatever it was that caused him to depart the first time. There are those who say that Paul is a bit high-handed at times, and on this issue he was a bit hard. But thankfully there are those good commentators, and they say, no, Paul actually was right. It's an interesting thing, you know. As you read through the New Testament, you find that some of the apostles, they had their moments of weakness and failure and inconsistency. But you never read anything like that concerning Paul. He was always consistent. We never hear of any lapse of any kind in the faith or the faithfulness of Paul. There are issues in which he is willing to concede a great deal and to give away much in order to win souls. There are other issues where he's going to take a stand. And just as he took a stand on the issue of salvation by grace, so he is now taking a stand. Mark is not up to the job. Paul is going to go on a greater missionary journey than the first journey. And if Mark could not even stand the beginnings of that journey, how is he going to stand up to the rigors of the second missionary journey, where Paul and Silas, you remember at Philippi, they are put into prison and beaten? Opposition all along the line awaits him. John Mark is not equipped, and it would not be fair to John Mark. I don't want to return to this too often. It's not fair to put men into the ministry who are not equipped for it. It's not fair. It's not fair on them. It's not fair on the congregations who must sit under their inadequate ministries, or in the eldership or in the deacons. It's not fair to the Church of God to have men in office in important tasks where they are not up to the mark. Soldiers in battle, they give many testimonies, but one testimony that they all give is this: you are dependent upon your mates. And in the heat and the moment of battle, you simply must trust the reliability of your colleagues in the conflict. You must. United we stand, divided we fall. And it's like that in the church. And what is interesting is not only that Paul chose Silas and departed, but it is Paul and Silas who are recommended by the church at Antioch. They go with the blessing of the church. There's no mention that Barnabas and John Mark went to Cyprus with the benediction of the church. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Now you might think, well, that's an interesting or a disinteresting. I don't know what your interest in this is. I have no idea. Except to say that the scripture is interested. And this council at Jerusalem deals with fundamental issues. But fundamental issues take different forms. And sometimes there are theological principles involved. And sometimes it is pastoral issues with personalities that's involved. But the issue must be sorted out. Because the defense and the expansion of the gospel depends upon it. And the Council of Jerusalem was a blessing to the Gentile churches. And the decision that Paul made not to take John Mark with them, and not to take a disaffected Barnabas, resulted in the blessings that followed in the second missionary journey. And it was a very significant journey because many of us, if not most of us here, are of European origin, way back, our forefathers, in the dark tribal ages of dark, ignorant, heathen Europe. And it was on the second missionary journey that Paul crossed the Aegean from Asia to Europe and landed at Philippi and began the first European Christian church. And from Philippi and Macedonia, the gospel spread north and west and northeast too. And the European nations began to be evangelized and Christianized because Paul and Silas took the gospel to the European nations. And you and I this morning largely are the beneficiaries of what Paul and Silas did in the record that we have here before us. So Paul was right. Tragically, Barnabas was wrong. There is a sequel to this, and I'll mention it very briefly. Barnabas is mentioned later on in the New Testament in commendable terms. It seems that the division was not a permanent hostile division. And the same with John Mark. John Mark is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, where he is described by the apostle as a fellow worker in the gospel years later. John Mark has been recovered and restored, and now he is fit for the work. He is mentioned in Philemon in the greetings to the church in Philemon's house. And in his final epistle, Paul, as we're seeing a few weeks ago in our midweek meeting, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, urging Timothy to come and bring John Mark with you. Bring Mark with you, because he is profitable to be to me for the ministry. But on this particular occasion in Acts 15, he was not profitable. And so it was good for him not to be given a burden too great for him to bear. But later on he grew up and became reliable and became the one that Paul mentions specifically, bring him as well, because he's useful for the ministry. You see, people who fail can be restored. People who fall into heresy, they can be corrected, because the gospel is a gospel that gives us a new start, a new beginning. And in order for you and for me to have that new start, all we need is Christ. And everything else will fall into its proper place. But it must be Christ alone, first of all. May God bless his word to us.